I was watching the news last Wednesday night, and they were remembering the 1964 Good Friday earthquake that hit Alaska on March 27th, 1964. It's been 60 years since that historic day when the world broke apart. And they were interviewing people who were there when it happened. And one man told the story about how, as a young boy at the time, he was down playing hide and seek at the docks in Anchorage. And he said that suddenly he stopped and he ran home. He said there was like this voice inside of me that told me that I needed to run home. And the very moment that he reached the steps of his house, the earthquake hit. And it completely destroyed the docks where he had been playing hide and seek just moments earlier. He says that my Christian friends often ask me if I am saved. And he said, God saved me on March 27th, 1964. And now, 60 years later, he lives to tell this story as an eyewitness testimony to that historic event, as well as giving personal testimony to this unseen presence that was with him when the world was falling apart. One encounter with the unseen presence changed his life forever, and he marks that historic day. There was another man that they interviewed that recalled the time when the earthquake hit in Seward, that his family was frantically jumping into their car to speed out of Seward before the tsunami hit, because in Seward, first came the earthquake and next came the tsunami. The earthquake caused the town to immediately go up in flames, and he said it looked like everything in the town was on fire. And then the tsunami was spotted, and it was seen pouring into Resurrection Bay. And so they jumped into the car to go for higher ground, and he said the tsunami was coming in behind them, and he said all of a sudden the car stopped, and it stalled, and they couldn't get it started. And he said he was a little boy at the time, and in the back seat he remembered how he bowed his head, and he recognized that an unseen presence was with him. And he said, I bowed my head and I asked God, Lord, would you start this car? And immediately the car started up. They were able to drive to higher ground. And they looked behind them and the entire city of Seward looked like it was burning in a ring of fire. I want to talk to you today about seeing the unseen presence of Jesus. Seeing Jesus when your world is falling apart. Because it raises a question that we often ask many times in life. Where is God when our world is caving in? Well, he is with us, and some people notice and others don't. There is this story, such as the story of Mary Magdalene. And there's a story recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 20, about how Mary Magdalene met up with Jesus after his resurrection. And when Jesus met Mary, she went from this state of searching to seeing. And I'm hoping that after you hear the evidence for Christ's resurrection this morning, that you also will make that decision of faith for yourself, that you will go beyond searching to seeing. And this is the challenge that I'm going to put to you today, that today can be the day that you stop searching and start seeing. For there in John chapter 20, the story begins with Mary's confused question. She asks it this way. She says, where is Jesus? And then the story ends with her confidently exclaiming, I have seen Jesus. And in between those two questions, Jesus appears to Mary and he asks her a question. And he says, whom are you seeking? And here's how it reads. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, If you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." There Jesus was, standing right beside Mary in his resurrected state. Mary was assuming dead Jesus, but standing there in front of her was living Jesus. Mary was expecting a lifeless corpse, so when Jesus appeared in living presence, she thought he was the gardener. And here's the problem. Mary was searching, but not seeing. And it's possible for us to completely miss Jesus, even when he's standing right in front of us all along. So Mary's bewildered, she's baffled, she's blurred, she's looking for Jesus, she's searching. But because she starts with a wrong assumption, it prevents her from seeing clearly. She starts with the assumption that Jesus is dead, so she misinterprets the evidence that Jesus is alive. And Mary believed that Jesus was lying back there in the grave in the cemetery, so she didn't expect him to show up in her life as personal. And so this story is written there for us, so that we will believe the gospel. It's recorded to help us see the evidence that Jesus is livingly real. The beliefs that we bring to life will either prevent us from seeing Jesus, or they will open our eyes to help us to see that Jesus is livingly real. And my prayer today is that you will take a look at the evidence of Jesus' resurrection and shift your beliefs over to the possibility that Jesus is alive. And my prayer is that you will begin to look at life through the lens of Jesus' resurrection and begin to see evidences of his unseen presence. We need to see Jesus more than just a legendary great man, or even more than a friendly gardener. If your faith is withering, you won't be watching. So if a person wants to stop searching and start seeing, where do we start? Well, faith first starts by examining the evidence. You see, Christianity never demands blind faith. When Mary needed to know, Jesus spoke her name and she recognized him. When the disciple Thomas needed evidence, Jesus said, "Look at my hands." And Jesus held out his hands, and he showed him the miraculously healed hands from the ripping and the tearing of the hanging from a nail on the cross. And when Peter and John needed evidence that Jesus was alive, Jesus showed up after his resurrection while they were out fishing on the lake. They had fished all night. They'd caught nothing. So can you imagine what it must have been like to hear this guy call out from the shore and say, "Put your net on the other side of the boat." Like, who are you? You know. And they did, and the net immediately filled with 153 large fish. John looked at the evidence, and you know what John said? He said, "It is the Lord." The evidence activated faith in him. Peter saw the evidence, and it caused him to get so excited that he jumped out of the boat and he swam to the shore. Jesus never demanded blind faith. He didn't hide the evidence. Jesus is willing to clear away stumbling blocks that people have in their journey to come to Christ. Christianity is a historical and attestable faith. And one thing that separates Christianity from other religions is that it is based on facts. And if you follow the evidence, it will lead you to the truth. So what proof then do we have that we can talk about this morning that Christ is alive? Well, there's lots of it. As a matter of fact, there's so much proof that many skeptics who have set out to disprove the doctrine of Christ's resurrection became so convinced of its fact that they became some of the best apologists to defend the reality of Jesus' resurrection. So we have seven evidences that Christ is alive that I want to talk about now. The first evidence that Christ is alive is that the resurrection had a radical effect on Jesus' disciples. I mean, how do you explain the dramatic change in the disciples once Jesus came alive? Something radically changed them from cowardice to courage, from questioning to confidence. They were different men after the resurrection. It dramatically changed their lives so that all but one of them died as a martyr because they believed in Jesus. One scholar, Wolfhart Pannenberg, said that the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. First, it is a very unusual event. And second, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live. The lives of Jesus' disciples radically changed after his resurrection. If it was a hoax, then they would have just disappeared, wouldn't they? But they personally saw Jesus several times after his resurrection, and it instilled boldness in them. They were never the same after that. It changed them. The second evidence that Christ is alive comes from the Roman seal that was broken on the tomb. Matthew records that not only was Jesus' tomb guarded by Roman soldiers, but they also, it says, set a seal on the stone. Here's how Matthew's gospel puts it. It says, "I will send soldiers to guard the tomb," Pilate replied. "Go with them and make the tomb as secure as possible." So they, that is the chief priests and the Pharisees, left and sealed the stone, and Pilate's soldiers secured the tomb. The Roman guards in that day would place a seal after they inspected the tomb, and they would roll the stone in its place. The seal was stamped with this official royal signet of the Roman governor, and the purpose of the seal was to prevent anyone from tampering with the grave's contents. A parallel to that practice, for example, is found in the book of Daniel, when Daniel was thrown in the den of lions. It says in the book of Daniel that a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles so that nothing might be changed in regards to Daniel. The seal stood for authority and power of the Roman Empire, and if anyone broke a Roman seal, the penalty was severe. It meant automatic execution by crucifixion upside down. So people feared the breaking of the seal. I mean, who would take the risk to fight off Roman guards and get caught breaking the seal? The third evidence that Jesus rose from the dead is that the tomb was empty. On that first Easter morning, the angels told the women who came to the tomb, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said." Now, when the disciples found out that the tomb was empty, what did they do? They didn't change their identity. They didn't go and forge a new passport and escape the country, did they? They didn't run off to some foreign place and restart a new life. Where did they go? They went right back into the city of Jerusalem, where if their story had been false, the message would have been quickly disproved. Even the opponents of Christianity agreed that the tomb was empty. Matter of fact, the Jewish opponents tried to bribe the Roman guard to make up a story that Jesus' followers stole the body. They just assumed that the grave was empty. So let's try and explain it away. Matter of fact, historian Ron Sider concluded that if Christians and their Jewish opponents both agreed that the tomb was empty, we have little choice but to accept the empty tomb as a historical fact. The fourth evidence of the resurrection is that the large stone was moved uphill. Matthew reported what happened. He said, "Suddenly there was this great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow." All four of the gospel writers point out that a large stone was removed from the entrance of the tomb. But when Mark and Luke and John write about it, they all use an interesting Greek word to describe the specific location of the tomb. And it's interesting how they record it. Mark uses a Greek word that means the stone was actually rolled up the slope. And that's important because the stone weighed 1.5 to 2 tons. I would have rolled it downhill, wouldn't you? Especially if you were in a hurry and you're afraid of getting caught. And Luke uses a different word. He uses a word that says the stone was quite a distance away from the entrance. The word that John uses is a word, it's the Greek word arrow, where we get aeroplane. And it means to pick up something and carry it away, like fly it away. So like Josh McDowell says in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, if the disciples had wanted to come in, tiptoe around the sleeping guards, then roll the stone over and steal the body, why would they have moved a 1.5 to 2 ton stone up a slope away from the entire massive sepulcher to such a position that it looked like someone had picked it up and carried it away? These soldiers would have had to have been deaf to not have heard that stone being moved. The fifth evidence of Jesus' resurrection is that the Roman guard went AWOL. Matthew's gospel tells us that the Roman guards were placed at the tomb, and this fact refutes the allegation that the disciples stole Jesus' body and faked his resurrection. Then Matthew says that after the guards experienced the earthquake and saw the angel move the stone uphill, and they were sitting there on the stone, it says the guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. And some of the guards went into the city to tell the news. You see, only fear could have caused the guards to leave their post of duty that day. The punishment for desertion was so horrible that every Roman soldier would have feared giving any hint of irresponsibility. Something incredibly supernatural must have filled them with fear, make them run, and convince them that there's a bigger story here to tell. And so they ran to tell it. And the bigger story of a resurrection eclipsed their sense of responsibility and duty to guard the entrance to the tomb. It's as if they said to each other, "We need to go and tell somebody what happened." The sixth evidence of Christ's resurrection is that the grave clothes were left behind. This may be one of my favorite. If you are a stickler for detail, you may want to point out that technically the tomb was not actually completely empty. An amazing phenomena occurred. John saw it first, and he tells us in the gospel account that he wrote that what he saw when he ran to the tomb and looked into it immediately caused him to believe. And he says that he outran Peter. Peter and John were running to the tomb, and he outran Peter, and he beat him to the tomb. But when he looked in, he saw something so convincing that it stopped him dead in his tracks, and he immediately believed that Christ was risen. And it says that Peter went in first, and then they both saw this. Here's how it reads. So Peter went out with the other disciple. In John's gospel, he never refers to himself directly. He calls himself the other disciple or the beloved disciple. So Peter went out with the other disciple, John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, that is John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. The evidence convinced him and led him to faith. What evidence did John see that caused him to believe? He saw three things. First, he saw that the wrappings of the grave clothes were there, proving that the body had not been stolen. And the reason that proves that is that no thief would have taken the time to unwrap and remove grave cloth bindings, especially if they had all been hardened and stuck to the body with congealed blood. Any robber would have quickly picked up the body, wrappings and all, and ran like a house afire from the tomb, especially if they were in danger of being discovered or heard by the Roman guards. Second, John saw that the face cloth was neatly folded. This is not natural behavior for robbers. We had a robbery in my church in Eagle River years ago, and it was a mess. It wasn't neatly tidied up before they left. What grave robber would take the time to neatly fold a wrapping and to set it aside? This, too, was convincing evidence for John. The body was not stolen, and this evidence for him was evidence of a supernatural resurrection. By the way, we used to tell our kids growing up that they had to make their beds and tidy up their bedroom because even Jesus took the time to stop and fold his face cloth before he left the tomb. My kids loved having a father as a preacher. There was always a theological reason for everything we did in life. And the third evidence that caused John to believe when he looked in and saw the grave clothes is that he saw that these grave clothes were lying in their original location, demonstrating the supernatural nature of the resurrection. They did not, notice what he did not see. He did not see a disheveled mess of sticky binding material, therefore disproving the theory that the body was stolen. But furthermore, it disproves the swoon theory that claims Jesus didn't really die, that he just fainted. But if Jesus had been merely a mortal man, a mortal human who was waking up from unconsciousness, then there would have been a struggle trying to get out of those grave clothes. And John would have found a very disturbed, disheveled mess of linen wrappings. But he didn't. What John and Peter saw did not alarm them, it amazed them. And they were amazed that the face wrappings were all neatly and precisely folded and placed aside. And they were amazed to see that right there where the body of Jesus had lain, there were his grave clothes, still in the shape of a body, slightly caved in and empty, like the empty chrysalis of a caterpillar's cocoon. And John never got over it. It says he saw it and he believed. The grave clothes were empty and undisturbed. John writes that the grave clothes were for him the evidence that demands a verdict. They were the tipping point that caused him to trust in Jesus Christ. And he instantly believed when he saw that Jesus had left his grave clothes behind. The final evidence of Jesus' resurrection is that many eyewitnesses saw him. I love reading the Gospels about all of the people who saw Jesus after his resurrection. He appeared to many people in many different places under many different circumstances. He appeared to Mary Magdalene in the morning. He appeared to travelers on the road to Emmaus in the afternoon. He appeared to the apostles in the evening, probably after dark. He appeared to Mary in the open air. He appeared to the disciples in a group. Matter of fact, the one I love above all of them is that in Matthew's gospel, he talks about how when Jesus died on the cross and said it is finished, and it said the curtain in the temple was ripped in two, at that very moment, Matthew records that saints who had died previously were instantly raised when Jesus died. And it says that they came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. These were dead people. They'd already had ceremonial services, celebrations of life for these people, funeral services for them. And now they're back in town talking about an amazing resurrection that happened. That means the appearances of Jesus were not staged. They were not faked. They weren't stereotypical. They were all different. And I like to imagine what it must have been like for Jesus to all of a sudden appear alive to someone and share life together with them. I mean, can you imagine Jesus showing up for dinner? He'd bring a fresh perspective on the news of the day, wouldn't he? That would make a believer out of you. Eyewitnesses are always the best witnesses to confirm and validate the accuracy of a report. And there were lots of witnesses to verify the fact that Jesus was risen. And he even appeared to people who were hostile to him and unconvinced. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that Jesus had been seen by more than 500 people at one time and in one location. And Paul reports that as evidence for the resurrection, and he tells the Corinthians that if anyone doubts the truthfulness of Jesus' story, just go and make interviews and go ask these people who saw him. And he said the majority of these people are still alive and they could be questioned. So the evidence demands a verdict. It demands a response. It presents you with a clear challenge. Will you be a fan of Jesus or will you be a follower? Will you be an observer or a participant? Will you look over the fence or will you jump into the game? Will you stop searching and start seeing? If Jesus is risen, if the evidence is unarguable, then it's time to start walking in the light. So I want to put this challenge out there and say, Jesus is inviting you to stop searching and start seeing. My final thought is to say that faith may be personal, but if Jesus is risen, it cannot be kept private. When Jesus appeared to Mary, he not only gave her evidence or proof of faith, but he also gave her a personal invitation and an opportunity to believe for herself. Faith must move beyond just mere academic endorsement of facts. It must move from the head to the heart so that we personally respond to the facts. Mary saw the evidence. She connected the dots and she immediately committed. She says, I'm all in. Listen to what happened. Mary, Jesus said, and she turned to him and cried out, Rabboni, which in Hebrew means teacher. Don't cling to me, Jesus said, for I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but go find my brothers and tell them. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, I have seen the Lord. Then she gave them his message. Mary moved from observer to participant. Faith may be personal, but it's not private. I grew up in Ontario, Canada, not too far from Niagara Falls. So I remember this true story being told many times, that years ago there was this man who took on the challenge to walk on a rope that was strung across the Niagara Gorge, just a few hundred yards down from the falls. And as the tightrope walker was getting ready, this man walked up to him and said, "I've seen what you're capable of doing before, and I just want you to know that I believe that you can do it." And the tightrope walker looked at the man and said to him, "Well, if you believe that I can do it, then get in the wheelbarrow." He was going to push a wheelbarrow across. "If you believe that I can do it, then get in the wheelbarrow." You see, that's true faith. It takes us from being a fan to a follower. It takes us from being an admirer of Jesus to a participant in the mission of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the miracle on which all other miracles stands or fall. If the resurrection is true, this does make Jesus the biggest news in town. If Jesus is risen, then it makes Jesus the biggest priority in our life for us to invite him into our life. If Jesus is alive, then it means we can see him. He is that unseen presence around us, speaking to us. We just have to recognize him every day. He wants to be personal and present in our life. And I want to invite you this morning, as we close, to make the biggest decision of your life right now. I want to invite you to open up your heart to see Jesus, just like Mary. Mary started out searching for Jesus. She said, "Where is Jesus?" And then after witnessing the evidence, she ran into town and made this public affirmation of faith, "I have seen the Lord." Do you sense Jesus asking you to stop searching and start seeing? To move from seeing him merely as a gardener, but seeing him as Lord? We're going to close in a moment, but I want to give you an opportunity to think about that and an opportunity to respond in a moment. We're going to listen to the second part of the Mary story right now.
Early in the morning, well before the dawn, on the first day of the week, I couldn't sleep but for grief. The time had come to gather the spices, the balm we had prepared, and anoint your body, a Sabbath day delayed. We wondered who would move the stone, Mary, Salome, and I. But when we arrived at sunrise, to our surprise, the stone was already moved. Your body was missing, perplexed and confused, exhausted from grief, lost in our loss. We cannot comprehend what we saw there. Astonished and trembling, we said not a word, but went straight to Peter and the others. Gathered together for mourning, we told them what we'd witnessed. Most thought we were delirious, our words idle stories we woven. Only Peter and John ran ahead to see what they could make of what we had said. I followed not far behind. They looked, then they left, but I remained for some time, still sad and sorely confused. I looked in the tomb. Two angels appeared, dressed in dazzling robes. I bowed down in fear before them. They asked me, why did I cry? They have taken my Lord. I know not where to find him. They said, do not be afraid. It is Jesus of Nazareth you seek. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. I turned and looked through eyes filled with tears. I thought you were tending the garden until you said my name. It is you, Rabboni. Oh, my Lord, you are alive. I fell down weeping at your feet, washed with waves of relief. I will never lose you again. You sent me to tell your disciples as well. You would return to the Father, but had come to see us before. I went on rejoicing. Life is worth living. Believe me, I have seen the Lord.
I want to invite the worship team up. We're going to close with a final song. But I want to invite you, before you leave this morning, to not leave without responding to the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. And if you'd like to take your faith to the next step and make it public, then I want to invite you to show that by coming forward this morning. I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to pray with you. We have material here for the next steps for you after you've made your faith. But we'd like to pray with you and put something in your hands to help you take those steps. So whether you come forward now while the song is being sung or afterwards, I invite you to just take this moment personally, privately, in your own heart. This could be the day. Let this be the day, Easter Sunday, 2024. Where you move and you respond to the evidence that Jesus Christ is the Lord and move into a life of discipleship, a follower rather than a fan. Father, I pray that you will seal this truth to our hearts. Lock it in, Lord. Rivet it into our hearts so that it is life-changing for each one of us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be present here right now in this moment. You're causing hearts to beat fast. There's a challenge right now for our soul. And we pray that you will give grace that is sufficient to allow us to say yes to Jesus. Help us to say that yes, Lord. That changes life and changes our future forever. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.